We shall now turn to the consideration of God's Word and we turn to the chapter that we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. We may read from verse 14 just now of this chapter. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and so on. Now you will note those important words in this chapter. This is one of the most enlightening, illuminating chapters in the whole of the canon of Scripture, I believe, regarding the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And it is important. One of the sad things about a lot of modern day preaching or ministry is the way in which the Word of God is used. And what you find is that preachers look for a text. Doesn't really matter from Genesis to Revelation where they find it, so long as they can find a text. And then they will somehow or other manage to preach a sermon on it, and so on. It is absolutely vital for a proper understanding of God's Word, and it is God's Word, that we consider the general context in which any text is found and the immediate context. What we have here is an epistle to a particular people, the Hebrews. It isn't good enough to just jump into this epistle and find a text here and a text there and think, well, that's helpful to know that. That's a nice comforting promise and so on. It's nice to read about Jesus, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and read of the comforting truths that are here. This epistle, if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, men didn't just write for the sake of writing. The prophets didn't speak just for the sake of being heard. They were sent by God to say specific things in God's name and on his behalf, and they just didn't speak into the air. Their messages were directed, they were focused, they were targeted to particular audiences. And this epistle is to the Hebrews. Now that does not mean it isn't to us. It is to us Gentiles indirectly, but it is specifically an epistle to explain and to open up an understanding of the new covenant. That's what it's all about. This is an epistle of the New Covenant or a New Covenant epistle. If you go back to the very introductory words to this epistle in chapter 1, this is what we read. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now the Gentiles wouldn't be thinking that God was speaking to their fathers by the prophets. It is very obviously an epistle to a particular people that God has spoken to in the past. And it is now opening up and explaining and expounding the things that have been stated to the fathers by the prophets in the past. Verse 2. The one who spoke at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those whose fathers have been previously mentioned. He's speaking to those who received messages handed down to them from the prophets. And now what they are being told is this: the one who's speaking to them now is not Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any of the ancient prophets, not even John the Baptist, who was the last of the prophets, but he's speaking to them, the Hebrews, by his Son. And we have to keep that in mind when we come to this chapter 10. This is specifically directed to the Hebrews for whom Paul tells us Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. Now, we often forget that. He was a minister of the circumcision. He was a minister to the Jews. You remember when he sent out the 70 by twos? And he told them that they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They weren't even to go to the Samaritans. They were to concentrate their ministry in that area where Judaism still was maintained. You remember the northern kingdom, as we pointed out last week, was scattered. God scattered them, but he would not forsake Judah because of David. Now here, when God is here speaking through his Son, what is his Son saying? And how does he say it? How does he speak? What is the message to the Hebrews? It is the message of the new covenant. Now, look at what we read in verse 16 of this chapter. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that those words were spoken by a prophet unto the fathers. You go back. We've been in it so often, but just to refresh our minds, going back to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 31, and you will see so clearly that this is exactly what has been said to the Hebrews. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now follow it. You see what God's saying. He's speaking of something he's going to do in the future. And he says that this is going to be a covenant with a different application. And this is going to be a covenant that will bring greater blessing. It won't be like the covenant that he made at Sinai with their fathers. Verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Here again, what we have in Hebrews 10, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. That's exactly what we read in Hebrews 10, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. What do we read in Hebrews 10, verse 17? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So you see why we refer to this epistle as the epistle of the new covenant. Now, central in this epistle of the new covenant is one particular person, the Son. The Son is referred to again and again. Moses, the servant in the house, doing the master's bidding, doing all that was required of him in obedience. But the Son who owns the house, he regulates it as it pleases him. And he has the authority and the right to modify what he will want. And that is the one that is central here in this epistle to the Hebrews. The Hebrews are to see what they possess in the person of God's Son. Now, he's compared and contrasted to Moses. He's compared and contrasted to Solomon. He's compared and contrasted to David and Aaron and so on. But one of the things that has to be explained to them is how the whole system that they had established by Moses could not produce forgiveness, could not make an atonement, could not be a remission for sins. God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Without the shedding of blood. And yet we would say there was blood, oceans of blood as it were shed, right throughout the whole period of the Old Testament. When the firstborn, when any son in fact was born into a family, he was introduced to a system of perpetual, constant blood shedding. On the eighth day he was taken to be circumcised and he's introduced to blood shedding. Then he has to become, as he grows up, he has to attend the festivals. He has to appear three times before the Lord throughout the year. And he becomes familiar with the shedding of blood perpetually as sacrifices and offerings are offered to God. The Passover was a perpetual annual reminder of blood shedding to make an atonement, to bring about redemption. The Day of Atonement was the solemn day in the annual calendar of the Hebrews, blood shedding again. And yet, however much blood was shed, and it is amazing to even try to calculate how much was shed. We read of Solomon when he became king, and the very first offering he made was 1,000 rams. And then later he offers more, thousands upon thousands of bullocks, oxen, sheep, thousands upon thousands at one time. And he offered 3 times in the years. You think of just the blood that was shed just when Solomon alone was offering sacrifices to God. And yet, not one of those sacrifices could atone for sin or take away one sin. In this chapter 10, look at what we read in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So we might well ask, well, what was the point of it all? What was the reason for it? Why would they even bother? Because when they bring their sacrifice to the offering, they come as sinners. When they leave it having made their offering, when the blood has been shed, well, they're still guilty. They're still condemned. They're still sinners. Go down to verse 11. Of chapter 10 here. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, can never do it. It was an impossibility. And we might well ask, well, why would God appoint such an elaborate system and require so many sacrifices when it cannot take away sin and it cannot put away sin? What's the point of it all? Well, added to that, look at what we read in verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, they were offered for sin. But they couldn't take away sin. We might think, why on earth were they even offered then? They're offered for sin, and they cannot take away sin. Why are they offered? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Who are we speaking about here? We're speaking about God. He didn't get any pleasure in these sacrifices. And yet, he approved of them. He received them. He received them from the worshippers, from the Israelites, as they offered those sacrifices. Yet, he had no pleasure in them. Verse 8, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. Now these are words of enlightenment. These are informative statements telling us that these sacrifices didn't give God pleasure. He received them because he had ordained them. He had instructed Moses to institute this whole system. And yet, why, we ask, did God not get pleasure in them? Because they couldn't take away sin. Because God's pleasure is in forgiving sin. God's pleasure is in making an atonement for sin. God's pleasure is in putting away sin. And these sacrifices could not do that. And so God had no pleasure in them. So what was the point, we may ask? Well, go back up to verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. These were shadows. As we pointed out in the past, the shadow only exists because the reality exists. No reality, no shadow. And when, as I said, the Son of Righteousness rose into the heavens at his height, with healing in his wings, the shadow disappears. Once the sun reaches its height in the heavens, the shadow disappears. The reality is what then appears. And when the Son of Righteousness arose, then the shadows disappeared. But they were shadows of good things to come. And it's the good things that were to come that we're now talking about. And not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged. You see, they couldn't be purged. They would have to come again, year after year, year in, year out. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But these sacrifices that cannot take away sin, these sacrifices that God has no pleasure in, what's the purpose of them then? Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What was God teaching the Hebrews? What was he teaching their fathers? The reality of sin. The law was to convince them of sin. The need for sacrifices resulted from sin. When we go back to the beginning, as we were last Lord's Day in Genesis 3, that covenant bud full of promise that would gradually open stage by stage, when did God give that promise? When sin entered into the world. What a dark moment that was. God had looked in his creation. He could say it is very good. It was all pleasing to him. And sin entered. And sin was to become extremely expensive. And the whole of creation would groan under the weight of the curse. You think of it, the very creation, God, when he created these beasts that were going to be slaughtered in thousands for sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings. What a groaning in creation. When will this end? When will this blood shedding be no longer necessary? When will at last sin be put away? Sin entered, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One of the things that should be absolutely obvious to us is this. God knew what men, the creature, the fallen creature would forget. And we're not any different in this generation to those that the epistle to the Hebrews is addressed to. Look at what we read. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance of what? Remembrance again, made of sins. You just have to go through the history of the Israelites, as we were looking through Jeremiah. How quickly even God's covenant community forget their sins. They are hardly revived until they're forgetting. And they're forgetting God. And they're forgetting God's law. And they're forgetting their sins. God wanted his people to be aware of their condition before him. And so he provided this system, this elaborate system of sacrifices and offerings to make his people aware of their real condition. They were sinners standing in need of being reconciled to God, standing in need of a Redeemer, standing in need of a sacrifice that would finally put away sin. And in this chapter 10, what do we hear? The voice of the Son is now speaking. God has no pleasure in all these sacrifices because it will not put away sin. If there's anything any one of us should learn, every one of us, God takes pleasure in putting away sin. That's his pleasure, to put away sin, to cover it with the blood of his own beloved Son. And because these sacrifices, they would remind of sin, but they couldn't relieve the conscience from sin. They couldn't lift the burden of sin. They kept it weighing upon the consciences of the offerers in the Acts of the Apostles. It's interesting there in chapter 15, whenever there's a controversy in the early church, in the New Testament times, and there is a gathering at Jerusalem to deal with the matter, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised to be part of the church, and so on. And one of the things that Peter is able to say to that great gathering is this, in verse 8 of Acts 15, God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, that is, the Gentiles and the house of Cornelius, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, that is, these Gentile disciples, put a yoke on their necks, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. That was a heavy, heavy burden for the Hebrews. They would look back, they would recall their history, the yoke of the law. They couldn't be delivered from it because they couldn't find deliverance from their sins. And the law kept condemning them, kept accusing them and condemning them, and that's all they knew. And no doubt amongst those who, like Abraham, were justified by faith, they were not looking to that sacrifice that couldn't take away sin. They had to see it as the shadow. And they had to follow the shadow by faith to come to the Son himself, to the one who would offer one sacrifice for sins. Even the Jews, even Peter, James, these elders, these apostles from Jerusalem, they knew that the system of the Old Testament, the administration of the covenant in the days of their fathers, they were yoked to a burden that was really heavy. Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, and at the end of it all, they've no peace because these sacrifices will not take away sin. But then, this is what Jesus has to say of a particular person who was, we've noted in the past, was to become the forerunner of the Savior. If you go with me to John's Gospel, the first chapter, we're introduced to John the Baptist there. And he's spoken of in a particular way. And the Savior speaks of John very, very highly because of the mission that God had sent him on. We're told in verse 6 of John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is no ordinary man. This is a man sent on a mission from God. He has come from God with a mission. As we've noted in the past, his father, his parents were of the house of Levi. And naturally, it was expected that the boy who was named John would have the same name as his father and would progress into the ministry in the temple, priestly ministry. As you will know from the Old Testament, the priesthood was a dynasty. The royal house was a dynasty. The office of prophet was different. The office of priest belonged to a dynasty of priests from the house of Aaron. The office of the king belonged to a dynasty of kings in the house of David. But the prophets were different. There was no dynasty of prophets. They were men individually raised up and sent to proclaim a message, and they would rebuke the priests and they would rebuke the kings when it was necessary, because they were sent by God to do that. Elijah is one of the obvious examples of this. But here we have one, and he is the last of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, but he comes at that moment when he is going to introduce us to the new covenant that his predecessors have been speaking about. He was sent from God. Now we're told in verse 7 why he came. The same came for what? A witness. Yes, he describes himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, but God sent him to be a witness. And Jesus actually refers to this, and he refers to John as witnessing to him because of what John had been given to understand. He saw the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending upon Christ at his baptism, and he knew that's the Messiah. Now, John came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, and so on. Now, what did Jesus say about this particular messenger of God, sent by God? Go back to the Gospel according to Luke, and there you have it in Matthew, but we'll just turn to Luke for the moment, chapter 7. And this is what Jesus had to say about John. In verse 24 of Luke chapter 7, messengers of John, when they were departed, Jesus then begins to speak to the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? Remember, we were looking at the baptism, the distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus through his disciples. And Jesus is asking, why were you all going out to Jordan to John? What was so interesting, captivating about him? Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Is that what attracted you? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Well, you didn't find John like that. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. This was of tremendous interest to these people. The prophetic voice had been silent for 400 years. And suddenly onto the scene comes John, a man sent from God just like Elijah or Elisha or any of the other prophets. John is sent, and the people naturally are amazed. They want to hear what God has to say to them, and they go out to hear his message, and he calls on them to repent and be baptized, to go through the ceremonial washing of the flesh as an evidence, as a witness, that they were truly repentant of their sins. They wanted their sins cleansed. And Jesus says, a prophet, he was a prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. He was no ordinary prophet. He was greater than any of the previous prophets. Much, very much more than a prophet. He was a witness. Now you go through the prophets. What were they doing? They were pointing forward. They were speaking, describing the promises of God, how they would be fulfilled in the Messiah. We looked at how God's covenant was opening up right from Adam and through Noah and right through Samuel, David, and so on. All these prophets, Jesus said, were until John. They were until John. What's John doing? He's concluding the ministry that God used to address their fathers, and he's now introducing them to the fulfillment of the new covenant. The old covenant is passing, and the new administration of the covenant is being introduced. And what do we read in Hebrews 10, verse 19? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. No one was allowed into the holiest but the high priest on the Day of Atonement. No one dare go in there. Even he had to have bells and pomegranates around the bottom of his garment. That is, he moved in the service of God with the blood and with the incense into the holiest of holies. The people could hear the sound of the bells, and they knew he's alive. And they had the assurance then, his sacrifice has been accepted. And yet, even in the Day of Atonement, that blood could not take away sin. And so another year approaches. There's another annual remembrance of sin. What do we read now here to the Hebrews And this is their history and this is their experience. Having therefore brethren, the Apostle Paul is one of their brethren. I know there's a lot of disputes among scholars about who actually wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. I happen to believe it was Paul. Others would disagree, but I believe it was Paul. Anyway, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest. Can you just imagine? In the tabernacle or in the temple on the Day of Atonement, the Israelites are all gathered around the Holy of Holies. They have advanced through the holy place into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, into the immediate presence of God. They're standing before the mercy seat. They would have been struck down. They dare not enter there. They would have been foolish even to attempt it. And yet here's, you imagine this message coming to these Hebrews. Because their minds would immediately go to the high priest, going behind the veil, unseen into the presence of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. We don't have to be afraid anymore. We don't have to dread anymore. We can enter. We can enter where the high priest entered, into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. The high priest took the blood of an ox, and the blood of a lamb. We can come with the blood of Jesus. And then listen, here's the new covenant now. By a new and living way. The new and living way of the new covenant. Now we're entering into possession of the real blessings of the new covenant. The real fulfillment of the promises that were made to the fathers. A new and living way consecrated for us. Hebrews, this is the new and living way consecrated for you. You can now come right into God's presence without dread, without fear. You can come with spiritual boldness of faith. You can come with absolute confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What is it that gives the child of God the assurance of faith to come boldly into the presence of God? It's the shed blood of Jesus. John made, he was sent by God to be a witness. Isaiah may describe the Messiah and point forward, he will come. Jeremiah may do the same. Zechariah may do the same. And they're all pointing forward. He is yet to come. And as we noted last Lord's Day, Abraham and the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having yet received the promises, but they embraced them and they stuck with them and they held to them because they believed they'll yet be fulfilled. Now here's John, sent by God, sent from God to be a witness. What do we read happens when we go back to the epistle, or the gospel rather, of John? And the opening chapter, we read there that John saw Jesus, the Son who's now speaking. And he witnessed that Jesus was the Lamb that would take away sin. Twice we have it here in John 1, in verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sacrifices and the offerings, it was impossible that they could take away sin. And here's John saying, Behold, you don't need any more sacrifices. You don't need any more offerings. You don't need to spill any more blood. That's all unnecessary now. Behold, get your eyes fixed here. Lift them off the tabernacle. Lift them off the Holy of Holies. Lift them off the altar. Lift them and look here. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 36 again, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. That's why Jesus said he's much more than a prophet. God sent him to be a witness. And here he is witnessing. And he's not saying, well, keep looking into the future. Keep looking where Abraham looked. He saw my day afar off. No, you don't need to be looking for a day afar off. Look right now in your very presence. Is the fulfillment of God's promises. They're all yea and amen in him. And now here he is. He's the fulfillment, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And when we go back again to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're so familiar, I'm sure, with particularly the 53rd, chapter. What do we read in that chapter? He's speaking prophetically. He's pointing forward. And this is what we can't look at the whole chapter, but we can look at some of the important fundamental truths about this one that was to come. We read in verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And listen to what we read in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. We read in Hebrews 10, he had no pleasure in these sacrifices because they couldn't take away sin. Here is the moment in time when God is now pleased. Now God experiences this pleasure that no other sacrifice would ever give him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. All the other offerings, we're told in Hebrews 10, they could not take away sin. was impossible. Yet here we're told of the one sacrifice, and God is pleased with it, and it shall indeed be an offering for sin, accepted by God and pleasing to Him, because it will put away sin. And what do we read at the end of that verse? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. As you and I are approaching a communion, this is the one that our minds will be focused upon, I trust. The one who is God's Amen to all His promises. We read in the third chapter of Revelation that this is one of the official names of the Savior. In Revelation chapter 3, the messages to the seven churches in Asia. And one of those churches was the church of the Laodiceans, who were so lukewarm. And yet this is what we read, verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen. It's interesting, you look at the last word in each of the Gospels. Amen. And some of Paul's epistles finish with that word, Amen. But as the various authors of the gospel records record the life and the ministry of the Savior and inform us about who He is and what He does and what He was sent to do, Amen. So be it. So be the will of God. So be it fulfilled. And this is one of the glorious names. How quickly. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand me here. But when we pray, you listen sometimes when someone prays. One of the fastest words they speak is Amen. They'll conclude, and so we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Holy and reverent is His name. And His name is the Amen. We get so, you go to some of these Pentecostal churches where there's very often chaos, and you will hear as the preacher supposedly gets warmed up and excited, the congregation start getting excited. Amens are coming all over the whole place. And people don't seem to have any idea what they're talking about. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. God's Amen to His promises. And when here in Isaiah we see the prophet pointing forward, describing the sufferings of the Redeemer, this is God's Amen. This is heaven's Amen. This is the covenant Amen. And when we come to an epistle like that to the Hebrews in the chapter 10, here's God's Amen to His promises that He kept, faithfully kept. And it's because of the faithfulness of God, keeping His promises, sending His Son to give pleasure in making an atonement for sin. God was so pleased that His own Son would put away sin, that He appointed Him. God so wanted sin to be put away. Your sin, my sin. He so hated it. He wanted it to be put away. It pleased the Lord to bruise his own son, to put his own beloved son to grief, that he would have pleasure putting away the sin of his people. That's the one that our minds will be on at this coming communion in God's will. The one that God had promised down through the ages as the bud of the covenant keeps opening up until we come. Amen. It's opened up. We see the rose of Sharon now in full bloom. We see the lily of valley with all its fragrance. We see the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But time is gone. We must leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold the wonder of thy faithfulness. Thou art the covenant-keeping God, keeping every promise that thou hast ever made to thy people. And we rejoice that those promises are so secure in the person of thy beloved Son. They are all bound up in him. They are all fulfilled by him and in him. And we pray that we would have our eyes opened to see thy people, to see what they possess in the person of thy beloved Son. Oh, make him, we pray, to be truly precious to us, that we might see what nothing and no one could ever do on our behalf. He has done, and it is finished. We praise thee for this. Bless thy truth, pardon us, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.